Okay, now in this class, we are going to continue our topic of Jesus, okay? And this is going to end the Jesus section, and then next week we'll go on the Spirit with a focus on vitality of the Spirit in the local church. Now, I sent you the PowerPoint, so I'm going to ask you what you want. In this class last week, I had the PowerPoint up, but in the second class on Wednesday, I didn't have it up, and I said, well, you have the PowerPoint, you could look at it yourself, and then I saw people on the screen. What do you prefer? Any preference?
I have the PowerPoint, and it's, you know, written down, so I'd prefer seeing people.
How about everyone else? That's good. Okay, I'm gonna do my PowerPoint from my own iPad, just to tell you that I revised some of the slides. Okay, just so it's like, oh wow, that's not in there. Okay, now one of the important things, the ones that I revised, I'm not sure which ones I revised, so I that's forgive me for that. But one of the things that I want to go over again from last week was the ethical teaching of Jesus, which is really important. Because the teaching of Jesus involves his ethics, his kingdom program, and that was massive because he spoke in parables, and most of these parables was on the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, you know, does have ethics in it, but it's broader and has a lot of like who's in it, who's in the kingdom, and then like it has this like, oh, it's the kingdom of God is like someone who went on a long trip and is coming back, you know? So it has like the first and second coming of Jesus in it. We'll be looking at that. We'll be looking at the really hard sayings of Jesus, because that's actually, I found that the hard sayings of Jesus are probably the most difficult to really understand to apply. I mean, it's kind of easy to understand, but how to apply these things. So we'll be spending quite a bit of this time on the hard sayings of Jesus, okay, with an example. So one of the things is I had a typo in the first series of slides. It was the Great Commandment passage. I'm going to review that, even though we talked about it last week. And I'm going to just read it. I think I had Matthew 26. It's really Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets." Now, like I said last week, and I think we didn't really get the chance on Wednesday's class, that this is like so important, okay? Because it's really a summary of the hierarchical structure of what Jesus is looking for in terms of obedience, okay? So it's the loving God with who you are, but then the tying together of how you love people around you it's second, but it's tied to the first. You can't even have the first without resulting in the second. But there is a hierarchy. That's all you just got to remember. Loving God is number one, but number two is always tied with it. And I think I talked about the royal law last week, about James 2, 1 and 10, and how, what's interesting, James uses this theme of the royal law because it was clearly prevalent in the teaching of Jesus, and then applies it to how you treat in terms of position and attitude toward the poor, which is really interesting because it's a very extreme application. It's not just doing things for the poor. It's how you view them and how you view them in relation to the wealthy and the people that can get you someplace. And he makes the conclusion that if you do not, in your mind, treat them equally, your sin is partiality, and it's like you've murdered someone because you've broken the whole law. This is amazing because, man, is this hard to do, to show impartiality to poor people or to regular people, you know? Wow, I tell you, it's really hard because by human nature, we tend to give preference to people who are wealthier and more successful or more famous. And it's very, very, it's a very, very hard thing. It's a very hard thing, okay? But that's what James said. So, but in my next slide, it does not mean there is, it means that there is overwhelming presence of love. And there's a typo, but it does not mean there is the absence of sin and warning. This is probably the biggest, misunderstanding of loving God and loving your neighbor, that by saying that, then you can't, everything must be positive. You can't warn, you can't tell them that they're bad or they're sinners or something like that. And that's almost across the board. And that's, I bring that up because that's a huge danger, huge danger. And what I'm gonna do is I hope I have my shared screen. Shared screen. I'm gonna go to my desktop now and just look at the passages here, because I think it's worth reading on the screen. So it's Keynote, and let's open the Keynote, and let's open the one on Jesus and the Spirit. There it is. Okay, there it is. So I'm on here. Oh, this is a older one. Here it is. This one. Okay. This one's interesting. Okay. Because this is, Jesus is doing all these miracles in the Gospels, in his ministry, healing people, just being extremely compassionate to people. And then in Matthew 11:20-22, there is this really interesting that you really read it. It's like Jesus is out of character here. What in the world is going on? And it says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. It's almost as if you could say, well, if Jesus is to love your neighbor, what in the world is this? It's because in the teaching of Jesus, the loving and the compassionate works was for Israel and the Jews to realize that he is the Messiah and that they would repent. And that's the goal of Jesus. You could see this clearly here. It's interesting. It's not simply compassion for compassion's sake, which we can do. But on another layer, it is compassion for the sake of them seeing Christ and responding to him, okay? And this verse is very, very odd because Jesus is denouncing them, okay? And whatever theology you have on the ethics, this sort of negative aspect of the ethic has to, you have to somehow fit it in, because it's present in so many books of the Bible. I'm gonna add another one. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into an account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. But then in the same book, three chapters later, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And I believe the word is anathema, which is it's the strongest word for cursed, that you'd be burnt as a cursed offering to God. Maranatha, Lord comes. The grace of the Lord be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus, which seems like so weird. I mean, he's talking about love, and then he says, those who do not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. It's like, oh, wow. These are really interesting verses, and they're in the same book as the famous chapter on love. So I made a statement last week that about 80% of the New Testament, and someone asked me, where do I get these numbers? I said, just by observation, has a real love emphasis. But then there's this 20% that I can't get away from, and it's within the same book. And it's like, what's going on, you know? And this is very strong language. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. So it's sort of like you love people, but then in some way, in eternity or when Christ comes back, if they do not love God, that love is not extended to them. They do not repent. I got another verse that's sort of like this. Galatians 5:3-6. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. If you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So you got this really emphasis. Oh, don't worry about the works of the law. So all that matters is faith working through love. Okay, so there you got this real love emphasis, okay? But then you got Galatians 1:8-9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Now, again, it's one of these like, wow, how do you love? And then, like in the same book, Paul's announcing a curse. Okay. It's very interesting. So you have to kind of work out this thing, why it's there, because it's not arbitrary, because it's in the same book. It's the same people he's writing to. Also in Galatians 5:18 on, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, but now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities and strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, you got another warning passage right in the book of Galatians, intermingled with this ethic of loving people. Okay, now, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to stop here and field some questions on this. Anyone have any questions on this?
I do.
Janice.
Yeah, so it seems to me that what you're saying is that we're called to love people, like that's very clear, that, you know, love God, love your neighbor. And yet that doesn't mean people can do whatever they want. I mean, is that basically what you're saying?
You know, it's a hard like, thing.
So my question is specifically about the first passage that you told us about where Jesus is saying, woe to these cities where they saw his great works, but they didn't repent.
Yeah, yeah.
But I don't see how he loved them. He actually, they didn't, it's not like it said, oh, Jesus told them about their sin and they didn't repent. It was that Jesus did great works and they didn't repent. It's
yeah.
Like they saw he
yeah.
was.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Yeah. It's very
sure
interesting.
That's my question is, but I don't see a contradiction.
Yes. There is no contradiction. You're right. It's just that there's more than just, let's say if I could go a little deeper. Each one of these sort of like contradictions, and it's not a contradiction in my mind. As I mentioned last week, anyone who raised children know that you love your children immensely, but then there's a point in which you have to set a parameter, and then they think you don't love them, you see. And sometimes if they really are rebellious, say, hey, you know, this is what's going to happen to you, you know, and then they think they're going to, you know, that you hate them and everything, and, you know, they feel like you should bail them out.
But setting a parameter is loving in the
yes,
case of
parenting. It is a
so it's not contrary to
you
love.
Know, it's strange.
It's what's good for them.
Yeah. I think if you put it that way, repenting is really the result of what love should be. To say that, hey, you know, you should repent, that itself, from another perspective, is loving behavior. It's just that people tend in America to say, if you love me, don't judge me. Don't judge me. And there lies a sort of an American type of, a Western type of mentality. And so you see it in in all sorts of things, you know, in don't judge me, don't tell me what to do. You know, in the first one where Jesus is renouncing the cities, the purpose of the compassionate works was one, to show compassion, okay? But tied with that, was also the purpose to show that he is the Messiah to come. Now, and if he is the Messiah to come, then there is a following that you should have of him, okay? And if you add also the great teachings of Jesus, because if you say the Sermon on the Mount, you know, it was given at that time, but it was also probably re-said many times in, like, you know, these little towns and things. So the ethic of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, tied with the compassion works, which reflects the love of man, but also points to who the Messiah is, because our acts of compassion will never match the acts of compassion of Jesus. Because Jesus' acts of compassion were almost always tied with a miracle. It's like, whoa, this is like, wow, you cast out this demon, you know? You did this miracle. And we do not have that ability. So it's the compassion of Jesus brought even more as the Son of God that points us to, wow, you are more than just a human being, you know, who has this power. The other ones are a little bit different. I think in the love passage in 1 Corinthians 13, and then the contradictory one in, I put 1 Corinthians 16, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. I mean, there really is no contradiction, because one is defining the nature of love, what it looks like. And then the last one upholds the great commandment, you need to love the Lord God with all of who you are. And if you don't, then you are cursed. Which, I tell you, that does not preach in America today. You know, that does that, you know, imagine if you preach this and said, if you don't love God, you're cursed. It's like, oh man, it's like, we don't talk that way anymore. But it's there because it's tied to the first commandment, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart. So there is no contradiction, as you said, it's that we define love in Western culture a certain way. And because we define it a certain way, we want God to be a certain way and to respond to us in a certain way and not to judge me. If you love me, why are you judging me? And that's a huge, and I would say that is a huge false understanding of love and of God in America. It's like my wife was talking to, she talks to her sister like once a week, once every other week. She lives in Connecticut. And her sister is a believer. And she asked, like, how can we have this COVID? Isn't God a loving God? And my wife has told me she has asked this question a number of times. If God is a loving God, why does he allow COVID? And so my wife is listening through audio on the internet, the whole Old Testament. And we were talking last night, and she said, you know, this Old Testament, man, everyone's failing. It's like incredible, everyone's failing. And she says, one thing I've gotten in listening, because she's like in the book of Judges, you know, from Genesis. She went through the law, okay? It's like weird, through tape, listening to the law. She said, one thing she got is that even though the failure of man, God's program marches on. Because ultimately, she said, it's not about why didn't God help me? It's about the plan of God marching forward in the midst of human failure. And I told my wife, Judy, I said, this is exactly what it is. People read the Bible and they think that God should bail them out, when really we are unable, but the plan of God marches forward. So my wife doesn't have the same questions as her sister. Why does God allow COVID? People are suffering and depressed and they're like under all this duress. He could stop it, okay? My wife doesn't have those questions because she understands God is a loving God, but it doesn't mean that it's a bailout loving God. God is definitely a loving God, you know? So I hope that helps, Janice. It probably doesn't. I always miss, answer people's questions. I had that tendency as a professor too. And they say, oh, that's good, but that's not my question, you know? So if it's not my question, please ask it again, okay? Any other questions? This is really important because it's going to help you practically in your theology with God, why things happen in your life. It's going to help you practically in relationships you have, because it's going to be dominated by grace and mercy. But there's always this point in which, you know, I think I have to, let's say, discipline my children, or, you know, tell somebody that they're not doing a good job. And sometimes Christians feel very guilty about it because, you know, how can I do it? I'm supposed to be a loving person, you know. And so that's what I wanted to show you. And I wanted to bring these verses that sort of show this contrast. And, you know, like for me, I don't believe there's any contradiction whatsoever. It's the American understanding of love that causes the contradiction. And it's so prevalent in American society. Even my sister-in-law, who was raised in church, you know, has these questions of questioning God of COVID, you know? You know, God should bail me out. Yes, Janice.
It seems kind of like a different question, though, like that the question whether God is loving or not, like would a loving God allow, basically she's struggling with the idea that a loving God lets bad things happen.
Yes.
He allows bad things to happen.
Yes, yes.
So, but that's different than saying, I'm struggling with the verses that you brought up about being accursed, because when bad things happen in my life, I don't think it's because God, that I'm accursed. I think I see it as God.
Yeah.
Because I'm covered by Jesus, because I'm covered by the grace of Jesus, it's more about, I mean, God might be disciplining me or doing, there's many reasons, but not being cursed.
Yeah, let's look at that one in, that cursed one in 1 Corinthians 16. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Now, this is where a bit of theology comes in. I do not believe Paul is saying, oh, wow, today you are in the good graces of God. Sorry, you did something. Tomorrow you're cursed. 2 weeks, 2 days later, oh, you're in the good grace of God. Oh, and then you do something wrong. Sorry, you're cursed. Okay, Paul is not talking about that because he understands when you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, he understands the state that a person, even if we are not strong in faith, are still in the faith. What he is talking about is ultimately people who could be in the church or outside the church that do not love, that Christ does not have any meaning toward them, that ultimately their end is to be accursed. So in that, he's consistent with that, what is it, renunciation of the cities he did the miracles in. Better for them, a better Tyre and Sidon than you people, because I did all these miracles and they didn't have any sight of these miracles. If even one of them were done, the people in Tyre and Sidon would have like said, God is here, you know? And so it's, again, it's a future thing rather than a present. I'm in the good grace of God. I'm out of good grace of God. I'm in the good grace of God. Now, I use my sister-in-law's illustration as more of a general one, not in terms of a specific, oh, here's a, you know, equal thing, you know? It's sort of to give an example of how people think that a loving God cannot allow bad things to happen to us to this degree. Okay, I hope that helps. Okay, Hannah?
So what I have difficulties with, so I understand what you are saying, I think, but I struggle with this. So God knows that we fail, always yes. have failed, and we will fail. And so, but then the punishment for failing is extremely high.
Yes.
So that I have a problem with.
Yes.
I mean,
yes.
He knows that we are failing and we will fail, and he is forgiving us and he is loving us. But then on the other hand, he says, well, the punishment is
yes.
like this, the worst yes. I can yes. bring you.
Yes. So it's a good question. I mean, maybe we will deal with it, an answer of this in two classes from now, because, and I'm going to give a very compassionate answer that sort of like very Tim Keller type. I'm a very big proponent of Tim Keller. He said, it's really the choice that people make themselves in terms of the state they are, you know, they are in, and what they will receive. God is very gracious, and he doesn't put a very high condition. Actually, in theology, we don't even call salvation a condition for salvation. We technically call it a means to salvation, which is very different than if you do this, then you will be saved. The means of salvation is, look, it's just how it's the vehicle through. It's not a condition. And the love of God is a very interesting thing. Like, I love the people at PBC. I was asked, what do you like about PBC? I said, I love the people. Okay, love the people, yeah. You can have the programs, okay? You can actually have the building. I love the people. I love talking, ministering to the people, okay? And says, how does that, what is that? Like, my granddaughters now live with me. Two of my five grandchildren live with us. I got one who's 4 and another who's 10 months. And the 4-year-old is absolutely like a firecracker. She has a little ADHD and she's running around all over the place. I love her. Now, what's interesting is you'd say, oh, loving, that's something you do. That's like you, it's a work. Love is very strong, but I'm not sure it's a work. I don't think it's a chore to love the people at PBC, or it's a chore to love my grandchildren, because it's not work for me. It's a strange thing, you know? It's not work for me. Now, I could do a lot of stuff with my grandchildren and play with them in the morning, which we usually do, so that my daughter can get a few more hours, extra hour of sleep, you know, before she takes the shift, you know. But I'm beginning to understand love is not work if it's really love. Actually, love is something you do sacrificially, and I don't know why you do it. And so to love God is, I don't think, oh, you got to do all these things. Like, you got to go to church, and you got to tithe 10%, and you got to be a member of a community group, and that'll prove your love to God. I don't see that type of sort of behavior as defining that you love God, because that's a sort of works-oriented type of thing. It's like, yeah, I love my grandchildren. I love people at PBC. Anything I could do for you? It's a strange thing. You know, it's a strange thing. You know, for people you love, you give them the shirt off your back. And it's not a work. And so you see it that way. And then you see what then true love is for people. And if you, and I'll say we can slightly degrade love into like acts. If I do these things, then it'll prove my love. I mean, ultimately, love blossoms into behavior. But I think the desire to love, or the experience to love, really precedes behavior and work in terms of at least a believer loving God. And I think it also precedes how believers love other people. I hope that helps, Hannah. I'm still processing this thing out because, you know, as I try to explain love, which is a very emotive type of feeling, but it includes action. So you can't say, I love you, so I treat you badly. No, you can't have that. But you love someone, and then it blossoms into something, and it is the motivation and the drive behind what you do. Okay, Randy, you had your hand up? Did you have your hand up, Randy? Yes.
There we go.
Yeah.
The Sadducee asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered with the top two. What do you make of that?
That he wants the, it's that they're a set, you know? He asked for one, but I just can't give you one. The two are tied, very much tied together. And there's a, as I mentioned, there's a primacy of one, which is loving God, but it's tied to the second. You can't say you love God without some sort of manifestation, because the whole drive is love. That's the whole thing, to explore what that is and what it means and, you know, how you do it, you know? And so, like, he asked the question, how do I love God then? Oh, wow, that is a hard, I mean, that's a hard question to do. Do you love God by, okay, here are the five things you do to show your love for God. And then you do them and you still don't love God. I mean, you do it the things, but ultimately to love someone, it's not based upon if I do these five things, the person will love me or I'll love the other person. The best I could say, and I'm getting probably a little theological, is love is a type of response where it really goes beyond action, even though action and acts of love follow it. You fall in love with the person of who they are. You love a person as a package. Okay, and I know it's kind of a weak analogy because I'm using sort of human experience. But you love someone, you love them as a package. You can't say, oh, I love how they look, but I hate how they act. I'm not sure if you love the person. I love who they are, okay? And so I would say the healthiest aspect of loving God is truly understanding who he is in terms of his manifestation in the Son, in terms of what he is about, in terms of his redemption. Because that's in human understanding how love blossoms or appears, because we fall in love with the person. Rather than doing things to try to fall in love. I know it sounds kind of hokey to me. I'm talking about it and I said, that's kind of hokey to me. But I said, you know, that's kind of like how I would approach it. Partly is I'm a big proponent of understanding the gospel and loving and understanding what Jesus is about and what he did for us. And to understand the grace of God, because I see Jesus as a truly sacrificial, gracious, merciful, loving person. And then I respond to that, you know? So I hope that helps. And partly I think my answer doesn't even satisfy me, you know? But that's probably the best I could do at this time. Okay. Anyone else have a question? Okay. Let's move on to, Jean. I see your hand.
We've talked about this before, but I haven't mastered it. God presents himself or is presented in many ways in Scripture, and in some ways God is very lovable, especially when Jesus is showing us who God is.
Yes.
And that doesn't mean he can't judge or he doesn't have standards. I just mean that in parts of the Bible, God is not a pleasant person.
Yes, yes, yes. You're absolutely right. Especially in the Old Testament. There's so much judgment in the Old Testament, you can't get away from it. Like, I can trace you the 20% in the Old Testament where God is gracious, but 80%, he's very strict, and their judgment is coming in real time. You know, it's not like, oh, wait for, you know, my son to come and then you guys be, you know, you're going to get it. No, they were getting judgment in their lifetime. And that's a very difficult question to answer. I mean, theologically, the answer is that God is all things of justice and love and mercy at the same time. It's that Jesus Christ changes the order of things for those who are in Christ. You know, I mean, I'm a little old school reformed here, and I say, you know, because humankind is basically, as a race, we're kind of mean and nasty. you know, I mean, we do. I mean, you look at America now, and you're seeing all the mean and nastiness, be you Republican or Democrat, kind of mean and nasty, you know? And so it's sort of, you know, it's, and then I look in the world, and it's kind of mean and nasty. And so, I mean, there's really highlights in this world, and there are some really good people in this world, but it's a mean and nasty world. And with the COVID and in place, you're seeing this decay in the major cities in America now, when people should be the most compassionate. They're robbing people and shooting people. You know, it's how you view humankind. So if you start with humankind being a little mean and nasty, then you see God as more just. If you start with mankind, we're actually good, then God is really harsh. See? And that's why in certain theologies, the concept of total depravity is sort of very important in certain theological systems, because if you start the point with people being alienated from God, then it shows, you then see the response of God in a different light. Let's say that. Okay. Any other questions on this? These are nice questions you're asking.
Can I say?
Oh, God, who's there? Mavis. Yeah,
Mavis.
I say God in the Old Testament, his love is more like a parent, and the love of God in the New Testament is more like a grandparent. to me, it's like this progress, and to be honest, I'm still a parent. I'm not a grandparent. And I see that, you know, as a parent, you think teaching discipline is very important. And what I can see is grandparent can spoil the child because you have more love than, you know, the focus is more on love than discipline. So it's pretty sad that, you know, in the Old Testament, people, you know, they are evil, they do a lot of bad things, but compared to now, I mean, at least they know the punishment will be needed. They're more afraid of God, you know. And but now it's like, who knows when it will come. So a lot of people do not fear God anymore because there's any judgment, you know.
Yeah, I mean, what you bring up is very interesting, Mavis, because in the time of the Old Testament and in the time of the New Testament, they had a very different worldview, because they, even if you did not follow Jesus or did not follow the God of the Old Testament, the chances of you being a complete atheist was like so slim, because they believed everyone had a spiritual paradigm in which they lived their life. Whether it was right or wrong, cause and effect, I do this, I do these sacrifices in God, but I will get the blessing of God. But nevertheless, they had a spirit worldview. And they knew whether it was right, whether their theology was right or wrong, that God would mete out punishment, okay, in a strange way, you know. Nowadays, that worldview is diminishing in the West. You still have a spirit worldview in mostly not third world countries and things like that, but the Western nations don't really have a spirit worldview. And so there is no concept of what you do, well, God will sort it out at the end. Well, no, there is no God that will sort it out in the end. And that's, it'll lead to a different type of behavior for mankind. Not that if you had a spirit worldview, then everyone was so good. No, whether you had a spirit worldview or a non-spirit worldview, I think it's still pretty sad, you know, how we behave. But I see, my wife and I had a lot of Catholic friends. And my wife would always joke around with her Catholic school teacher friends and joke around with this phrase, good old Catholic guilt, where they would do things because they were raised Catholic and, you know, they had to do it or, you know. But in a sense, Catholic guilt was, it had its benefit, you know. In a strange way, it has its benefit. At least there's a sensible morality, even though the guilt may be not founded in the right place. It's a good thing. Not even in the Chinese culture, we had honoring your parents and honoring ancestors because it would bring blessing and goodness to my life, because my ancestors who are above will be taken care of. And therefore, it will be passed on to me. So, you know, it allowed a sort of structure to be carried out. And it's, you know, the Asian culture of its Confucian tends to be quite, it's a different type of structure than Western society, where it's not built upon this Confucian and, you know, honoring the patterns of the fathers and things like that. And so, you know, I sometimes think that some of these cultural differences, the other cultures outside the West have very good things to offer, even though I don't know whether their foundation is absolutely correct. I don't think it's correct, but it was fine. You know, my other daughter lives in Taiwan for 3 years, and it's so nice. It's so like polite in Taiwan, you know. Even though people say, oh, well, you know, it's not that nice. It's like, yeah, compared to the United States, Taiwan is like really nice, you know, really polite and orderly and, you know, just really nice, just really nice. Okay, let's continue. And we're going to the hard sayings of Jesus. Okay, now I have Luke 14, verse 27 to 33. So let me share my screen and find that one. Not that one. Here it is. Now, I hope you could see it. It's a lot of verses, okay? But this is a really hard verse, and we're going to spend some time for you to give me thoughts on this. So let me read it. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life. Now, this is really hard because you're talking about parents, your spouse, your children, yourself. So, like, what's he talking about? He cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he builds a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his possessions. Now, I'll tell you, this one is like hard because there's like three of the great give up themes all in one. Wow. Okay, so what do you think about this? Isn't this hard, right? And all the hard sayings of Jesus all have to do with yourself, not with how you treat other people. It has to do with yourself as you relate to God. Okay. Pick up your cross, follow me. That's here. Hate yourself, sell your possessions. Those are probably the reoccurring themes in all the difficult sayings of Jesus. So I have this slide, and maybe to help you think. Is it literal for all generations? Was only for that generation? Is it contradicting teaching so you choose what you want? Was it, was it a metaphor of truth for all believers so it's not literal? Was it pre-atonement, so it is a spiritual goal we should pursue, but not necessarily attained by all? Was there no contradiction because there is no difference between loving and following God and honoring parents? I'm going to take out the last one. It doesn't make any sense to me. Because the whole thing is you got to hate your children and hate yourself. That's bizarre. So what, we're supposed to hate every, you see the problem here. You see the problem if you'd say, well, you know, we all do it. Yeah, but what does it look like? What's Jesus talking about? And you can't say, well, you know, it has no real significance, because Jesus would say in the passage called the Great Commission, the disciples are to teach the nations, which is us, everything that he taught. And this is the stuff he taught. So here's the question. How does it apply? Is it real? What gives with this? It seems so hard. Who actually does it? You see the complexity. And I see the hard teachings of Jesus absolutely the most difficult ones to understand and live. Many questions involved in this. Okay, so I'm gonna stop the share and let you look at the passage and then let you just share your thoughts, because this one is a hard one, you know? Hate everybody, even yourself, pick up your cross. We know what that kind of means. Sell your possessions. then you're my disciples. Then who's the disciple then? You know? I mean, I'll tell you all these funny stories, okay, of people who say they do this. Okay, and then I question them about, well, then why you live in a $1 million house, you know? It's like, oh, I do. And it's why are you living in a $1 million house? You know, I mean, you know, what give, you know? So I want your thought. I'm not saying this is an easy answer, but it's a category of the teaching of Jesus that is prevalent in his teaching. What's his point? Okay, Randy, you have your hand up.
So I don't have an answer, but I have a question.
Yes.
Is there some sort of Greek idiomatic construct where you try and illustrate something by speaking in extremes? Like, you know, you hate your mother and father, but that's the far extreme of indicating that it's a relative comparison between hate and love, that you love God more than those other things. Is there perhaps something like that going on that
translated? There could be. It could be. But in that, what you said, it's an idiom or metaphor to express the great love for God in terms of contrasting it to hatred for other people and yourself. I mean, that's probably a very common understanding, but that in itself is not a literal understanding. You're taking it as slightly a metaphor. Now the question is that true? Do all believers, okay, so we could say, oh, it's not literal, it's a metaphor. I think it's easy to see that as a metaphor, that Jesus is trying to emphasize love, that love of God is so much that it seems like you hate people. But the thing is, didn't he say to love your neighbor is the second? And it's sort of like, didn't he say that you're supposed to love your neighbor? And now it's like, you got to hate everybody, you know, hate everybody and love me so much as if you hate everybody, even yourself. And then it's almost a contradiction to love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, it should be love God with all who you are and hate everyone, even yourself, in comparison to my love. Love of me. That's like, now, okay, so it's a good thing, the metaphorical, but then I will give you a practical question. I think many Christians, well, I've seen Christians who love their children more than they love God, or love themselves more than they love God. I mean, you could see that a lot, you know, and they use, you know, God is sort of gets them where they should be. And so there's a practical, actually, like life. Do you really see it? Do you really see it? How much does it hold true in the life of a believer, even if it's a metaphor? Okay. Obviously, the picking of the cross has to be a metaphor, because Jesus is not saying, oh, unless every one of you are crucified, you're not my disciple. Well, clearly, Jesus is not talking about that. He's not talking about that. The possessions is a little harder, because that's a harder thing. Yeah, Janice.
Well, so my question is, I guess my observation is, it seems to me he's talking about idolatry. So, like you said, people who love their children more than they love God, people can love their possessions more than they love God. They can love their families more than they love God, and that's idolatry. So it kind of feels like he's using extreme language to call out our idolatry, our most likely idolatries.
That's a good comment you made, Janice. It's sort of picking up on what Randy said about the metaphorical usage, but now moving it into, yeah, it's not just arbitrary. He perhaps is picking up on three of the major realms of idolatry, which is people, self, family, your well-being, because crucifixion is like the opposite, suffering, and then possessions. You might have a really good point, a case on this, but in it, you see how difficult it is, because it's not literal, But the metaphor is so strong that Jesus is seemingly twisting some of his own saying to make the point of how much you are to love God. It's like, wow, it's a remarkable thing. Hannah.
Hi. So I think this says that Jesus requires from us complete transformation. So whatever we believed now before, he wants us to really abolish all of that. So, because this is all wrong. So what our parents teach us, what we learn, whatever he wants us to, also what we believe of ourselves is wrong. And so to me that says, hey, you have to really be here completely different than what you are right now and you follow me.
Yeah.
This is all what you have lived so far. This is all not what I want you to be.
Yeah.
So is that, I mean, that's what I'm getting out of this.
I mean, that was very good. Yes, someone else had something to say? I heard someone else's voice coming in.
Oh, this is Roland. I was going to say something, but I think, Jeff, you were going to say something.
No, it's okay. You go first, Roland.
Okay, I'm going to take 2 minutes because I find this is quite fascinating, and I've been studying it for a few decades now, and I'm still trying to figure it out. I'm still trying to figure out. This came about in the 70s by your professor, Zane Hodges. So there are two contrasting views of that to obtain salvation, to be accepted by God, it just requires belief and trust. In fact, it doesn't require transformation. It doesn't require anything from us. It requires everything from Jesus. So people wanted to keep the purity of that. So the way they read into this verse is that, well, the gift of salvation is free. Discipleship and cost is after you're a Christian. So these verses here of denying yourself, hating your father and mother, you can interpret as a metaphor or whatever you like, but these are things that you do afterwards. So it's sort of like the difference between a believer and a disciple. They make that distinction. I don't think that's an issue anymore. This really came from Dallas Seminary. If you grew up in Bible churches, it was very common.
Yes.
That they made this distinction.
Yeah.
I've come to the conclusion, and I could be wrong. This is a salvation, a call to salvation. It is a paradox whereby the gift, which is free, does cost everything. So it's a metaphor in the sense that it's not so much the deed, but it's the attitude. Here's a tough one as well. The rich young ruler. So the young rich ruler says, what must I do to obtain eternal life? Jesus doesn't say, believe in me. Do you remember what he says?
Yes. Eventually he says, sell all and follow me.
And obey the commandments. It's like, what is that? What do you mean obey the commandments? What happened to believe in me? So I think it's a combination of being descriptive of that particular situation, that the idol in the rich young ruler's heart was he didn't want to sell his possessions, and the Lord Jesus was trying to bring out to him his sin. It's prescriptive in the sense that all of us have idols in our hearts, and we, whether it's parents, whether it's our finances, whatever it is, we need to repent in principle, that Jesus is more important to embrace than those things.
Yeah.
So I think I'm at the conclusion that these things here isn't a particular sin in your life as it is the attitude of like, I am willing to embrace Christ for salvation, to be called a friend of God and to reconcile. And those other things in principle are second. In the Christian life, we fall back into sin. We fall back into idolatry. That's not the point of particulars, but it's in principle. That's my 3 minutes.
Thank you, Roland. Thanks for sharing. You gave the one where, you know, it's discipleship rather than salvation. And you gave the one the other view, which is really an inward, I would say, recognition, realization of who God is. And so it is about the time of faith. And so you remember, I'm mixing up my Sunday school class. On Sunday I'm talking about faith, and this one I'm talking about Jesus. So I got to make sure I can't bring it up because I'm mixing the two classes. But
Jeff, did you share your view on this already? I didn't catch it.
No, it's really hard. I mean, because partly, in terms of when I read the ethics of Jesus, I say to myself, I'm not even close to this. You kidding? And then people say, oh, all believers do this. Then I'd say, like I told you about this person I know, then how come you live in a multi-million dollar home? You gave up everything to follow Christ. Then why, and so these people, they talk about, I gave up all to follow Christ. And they write books, they're millionaires, So what did you actually made money from Christ, I mean, what did you give up? But then I also realized that the first disciples did this literally. They left their boats and they left everything to follow Jesus. So is it, I have this really sneaky understanding that at the time of Christ calling disciples, this was what was, when he said this, it was literal. If you all the disciples had to do this, okay. Now, so I can understand it in that realm. That's why when people said, oh, just give me some time, I got to bury my father first, Jesus was, no, let dad bury this. It's very similar to this. Hey, Matthew, you're going to follow me or not? Luke, Mark, you're going to, those people, John, James, you're going to follow me or not? Peter. And it was literal. So that's not a problem. It was literal in that generation. The problem I have is how it now translates now, because I part of me says it's still true. But part of me also realizes it's rarely seen. And there lies the dilemma I'm in. The view that says, oh, well, this is about for discipleship, not about salvation. I could see how that explains it. But even those who were disciples, who very few were this then. I mean, you're talking about literal. So it's hard. I see it as a goal to live. And I always go back to I just thank Jesus I'm saved by grace, man. That's the truth, man.
Amen.
Because I can't, it'd take a 2 lifetimes even to come close to this, I'll tell you that. Yes, Pamela.
The way you just said it sounds almost like this is a warning. If you follow me, this is what's going to happen.
That's going to cost you. It's going to be a realization of who you are. We're going to test you in terms of, do you really love the things you own? Are you really going to love yourself more? Is life going to revolve? So it could be like Janice said, idolatry that takes decades just to realize a few of them and strip them away. So what was demanded of the first disciples is now a lifetime of discovery. I'll just tell you, I do not know the answer to this, because I can't give an easy answer to this, because every answer I give, I see full of flaws. but I know this to be true. I know this is an enduring teaching of Jesus. And he told the disciples, remember to teach them this. So I would say, if you'd say, okay, we're doing a series at PBC of all the hard sayings of Jesus, and I got this one, okay, I'd probably go back to Janice's view. This is the lifetime of, this was literal in the time of Christ. You don't see it now. It's a lifetime of realizing that Jesus is more important than the things you own, who you are, and worth all the suffering. And so, you know, like, but that explanation, was not what Jesus asked for of the original disciples. It was immediate. And so I know even this, I fall short. But that's at this time the best I can do. And I'm being really honest before you. You know, this is really hard. Gene.
Well, I want to make a comment. I can tell you I'm not going to answer much of anything. I have more questions than I have answers. But I have the experience in my life of being in Christian groups, Christian churches that emphasized obedience. And in fact, really taught and believed that failure to obey could cost you eternal life. This was not a joyful situation to be in, but it was sort of part of the deal. I've been in a variety of other situations since then, but the church that I came to, that I was in most recently before I came here, was a church that emphasized grace, the wideness of God's mercy, the lavish grace that he poured over us, the love of God for us. This was a much more congenial way for me to approach God, to make sense of the hard passages. A lot of them, I guess I would have to say, I read them over, puzzled by it, bothers me for a while, and then I put them away.
Yeah. I think in a strange way, I agree with you. I know I'm not this. I know that I need to be. Let's go to sleep. I'm not going to lose sleep about it. I often quote John Newton, and I will quote him once again because it sort of kind of reflects what I think this passage is aiming at in light of Christ's death and resurrection. I'm not as good as I ought to be, but I am better than I used to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He wrote Amazing Grace. I'm not as good as I ought to be, but I'm better than I used to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am. In a strange way, it removes the perfectionism. It gives self-reflection of the commandments, because I believe that these hard sayings also reveal not only the goal of discipleship or what our believing should be, it reveals how far off I am. And we are. And so it's both a goal and a realization of not able to attain. And it's reconciled through the grace of Jesus Christ. And as you see people, and you know, Eugene, you mentioned about, you know, a church that you have this high level of obedience and you lose your salvation. I don't know what kind of church you're in, but it's probably some holiness type of thing, you know, holiness type church. You know, you could have a theology of that. It's just you're going to see various flaws in actual life then. They're just very hard. They're very hard sayings. I don't see, it's easy to make someone feel guilty about this. You know, I'll share the story, and I share the story because I guess I'm not a fan of this person. But I used to attend the John MacArthur's Shepherd Conference in Los Angeles. He has every year, and it's a great event. He lavishes the pastors with, wow, incredible amount of like gifts and books and feed. It's like, not, I think it's free or nominal. It's just his gift to pastors. It's like incredible generosity. So he had these question and answers at his in the big sanctuary at you know, Grace Chapel. And I always remember he was like, he gave a sermon and then he's fielding questions, and someone came up to him in the microphone, because it's open mic, you could ask question, and asked a simple question: why do you wear nice suits? Why do you have nice suits? And he had just preached upon, you know, giving all to follow Christ and everything, you know? And he asked John MacArthur, why do you wear nice suits? And I always remember what John MacArthur answered. He says, my wife gets them for me. And it's metaphorical. This giving up is metaphorical. Which showed me that, I don't know, it's a hard thing, you know. I don't want to, he says some great teaching and stuff like that, but anyone says they do this, you know, in fullness, and they're millionaires, I don't know. I don't know if they're doing this, you know. I could see Mother Teresa doing this, you know. I don't know whether people who preach it and then are multimillionaires or well off can actually, I can't see with a straight face, you know, say, I've done this, you do this too. I couldn't preach this. I mean, I couldn't preach it. I could preach it, but I can't preach it by saying, we all do it, I've done it. We all have to do it. That defines our faith. I cannot preach that because I'd feel so guilty. I still feel so guilty. I'd be lying. I'd be lying through my teeth. You know, I'm just being really honest on this. And just the fact that I live in Millbrae and I own a home, it's paid off. It means I'm a millionaire. Anyone who owns a home in the Bay Area is a millionaire. So what are you, Jeff, preaching that you sold all your stuff to follow Christ? No, I didn't. I gave up a lot to follow Christ, but not this. You see, it's a real dilemma for me. And so I say this not that there's any easy answer, but for you to grapple with it and figure out what it is, because it's prevalent in the gospel that Jesus talks this way. You know, it's all over the place. And it might be related to the fact why, as Roland said, you know, he didn't say to the rich young ruler, believe in me, because that would be reserved for the Gospel of John, which focuses on Jesus as the way, the one that energizes your relationship to Christ. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have an emphasis on the kingdom of God, which as a byproduct focuses on the lordship of Jesus. So if Jesus is the king of the kingdom, it has a whole different response than he is the way. He is the king of the kingdom, and he is a kingdom to come, a kingdom that you believe that is present now. The whole kingdom motif has a different response sort of built in than Lamb of God, the way to the blessing of God. It's just very different. And so that's probably as good as I can say. Any questions on this? I knew it would be difficult. It's difficult for me, you know, to trying to express this. Yes, Jean. Hey, Jean, is this your birthday today?
No. Why did you? Oh,
there's a balloon in your over your shoulder.
It was a birthday this month.
Oh, happy birthday!
And in fact, they just put out a dinner, special dinner for people who had birthdays in September. So
all right,
we've been enjoying that. But the point I want to make is that the current trend in Christianity, and I think you alluded to this, is to emphasize the wideness and greatness and free grace is free for us. We're saved by grace, and God freely pours it out on us. But the notion that grace is free, but there's no cost, is an illusion that leads to very superficial living of the Christian life.
Totally agree with you, Gene. That's why this balance of things, how they tie, and I say this having taught theology, it's not an easy, like, okay, I figured it out as how does it work out, right? I teach theology where all these themes and concepts are there. And what Gene just said about if you take away these hard sayings, you come out with a certain type of Christianity. But if you only have these hard sayings, you come up with a different type of Christianity too. But there's a gracious side, and then there is this side. And they both exist. And that's the fun of theology. How do they exist? They seem to be contradictory to each other, don't they? If grace is free, what is this? What is this? I mean, so there are these systems that people have in terms of order and what we will be and things like that. But it's not easy. It's not an easy system. It's not easy. Just telling you the components, you kind of have to figure it out yourself, how the components piece together in a puzzle. Okay? So any other thoughts on this? I mean, this was a nice discussion on this, you know, very nice discussion. You know, I mean, in a real healthy, because I hold to, I have this odd mathematical thing in my mind that the percentage of grace or hardness or difficult sayings of Jesus, or the love and the warning should match the percentages that are found in the New Testament. So that if it's 80-20, I should have 80% grace, but I should have one out of every five messages, the warning, you know? And the same thing with the teaching of Jesus. For all the, you know, I'm the way, the truth, you know, and whoever believes in me has eternal life, you got one of these, you know? And it might be, it's kind of interesting in the teaching of Jesus, the hard sayings and the gracious sayings, it's probably 50-50 or 60-40 leaning toward the hard sayings. And then it's like, I would somehow, like I have this really weird one too, where I would count how many times a mention of hell is used in Jesus's sayings. And then I'd say, how come that I don't mention hell? Jesus mentioned it in, let's say, like every 3.5 chapters, you know, something like that. You know, something, I don't think that's right. I'm just making it up. But then I would sometimes say, I didn't mention it at all this year. I'm not saying it's a major theme, but it was a theme of Jesus. How come I don't mention, like, probably 20% of the teaching of Jesus was focusing on staying busy because Jesus is coming back? That was about 20% of his teaching, you know? I'm coming back, stay busy. Don't be the lazy guy, you know? And it's like, wow. And so, you know, that's kind of a weirdness of me, because if I abide by these sort of ratios in my mind, I feel that I'm at least honoring the similar sort of emphasis that Jesus had. I can't say I could always do this right. It just was something that I had to safeguard me from overemphasizing one when you lose the other. And you see that a lot. Oh, wow, you see that a lot. You know, you emphasize one and then you kind of don't mention the other thing. Yes, Eric.
Do you have a list of those?
No.
I'd be curious.
It's an interesting thing. You just do a word search, you know, like hell and kingdom it was something when I preached regularly, my last time was about 13 years ago. I kind of did that. And I had this really weird one where I had to force myself to mention hell at least once every other month in a message. And because I said to myself, this is weird. This is the weird Jeff. I said, how come I don't even mention hell? Jesus talked about hell all over. Okay, I don't want to like focus on hell, right? But I'm not even talking about it. And eventually it bothered me because it made me realize I'm picking and choosing what I want to present about Jesus. And I don't know, I wanted to be like honest to what Jesus, was about. So part of giving you this sort of array of Jesus's teaching is to share with you the variety in which Jesus spoke and taught, and that you just don't pick, you know, the one you want, because it's all there. It's all there. Okay, we got just a few more slides and then I'll let you go early because we didn't have any break. The final
so Eric, you can yes. just run the Bible through a word cloud.
No, the best way to do these word searches is to do them through the Greek. So if you did a search on, let's say, Basileia, kingdom, or king, and then hell, Gehenna. You'll get a reading, and you'll see an emphasis of these words, like how often they're used in the Bible. And you'll see words like faith, concept, verb, noun, over 400 times. Believe, faith, clearly is number one. So the emphasis on faith and believe is well-deserved, okay? It's well-deserved. But then you have these other terms and concepts that revolve around the well-deserved theme of faith. Words like grace and mercy, well-deserved, they sit on top. They're gonna be hundreds, okay? So I'm looking at these other words as more as like seasoning, you know, to round out the teaching so that you get a more balanced perspective of what Jesus was trying to teach, okay? Rather than to hijack it and only take that. Okay, that's sort of what I want to say. Okay, the final ones are on the program of God, and I won't spend much time, but parables like Matthew 13, he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil, and when the sun had risen, they were scorched, because they had no root. They withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, maybe I'll just end with this one. I had another one, but I'm just going to share my screen, and we're going to go to that verse, that parable. Nope, not that one. Yeah, here it is. It's a parable of the kingdom, and its focus is not on what Jesus, his return, or the interim period when he is in heaven. It is a parable of the kingdom, of the different responses to the seed, which I believe is the gospel of Christ. And this one I think is really important, because it talks about how the seed is sowed freely, but the response and the product is all going to be different. And they all exist. And it has stayed true for every generation that this varied response to Christ has stayed true. You know? And it's an amazing parable. I can't say that these are exact sort of percentages, you know, each one can be like 15% or something. I don't know that. It's just that people hear and fall away. People hear, stay, but then don't do anything with their life. People hear, they grow, and they have various levels of service they give to Christ, anywhere from 100 to 30, which are great variance, three times the yield in one than the other, three times. But yeah, I see it all the time. Now, I don't know why this happens. I believe, because I'm a pseudo-Calvinist, that human beings have a great part in how the seed germinates and grows. But this is also one of the parables there, and you see it all the time. You see it all the time in life. Okay, so this is a parable of the kingdom. I wish we had more time to read the other parables. A lot of them, like I mentioned, deal with Jesus going away on a long trip and giving his butlers or his servants stewardship of his possessions, and then, you know, what are you doing with it? A lot of parables like that too. Let's see if there's anything else. Probably one category I didn't have is that the sermons, and everyone loves the Sermon on the Mount. The little known one, because we don't study it as much, is the Olivet Discourse. The reason why it's not preached as much is it's because it's about the return of Christ and the judgment of Christ upon the world. Okay. That's why you hear sermons on the Sermon on the Mount like 20-1 over the Olivet Discourse. But in the canon, they are of equal worth. You know, it's a strange thing. Like I was saying, you know, everyone knows the Lord's Prayer, but it's the prayers of Ephesians that are just as important and quite more important in the goal of the believer, what we are to be. But you don't hear those. We like the Lord. It's a strange thing. We give emphasis on certain ones that people know and enjoy, and they don't like the theme of the return of Christ judging us. That doesn't sell. Who wants to hear that, you know? But it's as equal a part of Scripture and the teaching of Christ as the Sermon on the Mount. Okay.